in Matthew 16:18, when Jesus said unto Peter, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When Jesus said, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter," he used the word Petros, which means a small pebble. And then he went on to say, "And upon this rock," and he used the word Petra. Petros and Petra are very similar. But Petros means a small pebble, and Petra means a huge cleft of rock. So I've taught ever since I can remember, and was taught when I was very young, that Jesus was referring to himself as that great Petra, that eternal rock. Over and over again in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, he's referred to the Messiah as the rock on which everything is built. So when we went there, and I went to Caesarea Philippi for the first time, I got one of the great thrills of my life, because I got to see where he was when he made that statement. And I've shown you this before, but the reason I'm mentioning all that is because I'm going to show you a picture from a different perspective, and Kenneth hadn't seen this, so Kenneth will enjoy it. This is down here on the bottom, the ruins of the village of Caesarea Philippi. This is where Jesus was. When Jesus was there, the spring came out of this cave and went right across here and went down and fed these springs here. In a minute, we're going to take a look at these springs now, and they eventually turn into a river. Now, once there was a big earthquake in here a few years back, and the water stopped coming out of the cave here, and it started coming out of a lower level, and you'll see where it comes out of in just a minute. This was the great cleft of rock to which Jesus referred. He was standing right down here. Caesarea Philippi was not that big a place, so he had to be standing down here in full view of this great cleft of rock. Jesus was there, Peter was there, the disciples were there, and down here in this spring, there are literally trillions and trillions and trillions of little small pebbles, and up here is this great cleft of rock. Now, if you look very carefully, you can see a fault scarp. It's a crack that goes right down through here like this. And you notice it goes into the cave. The water had gone down this crack for a very long time, and that's what eroded away the cave. This actually was formed during an earthquake, probably before Jesus' time. And that's what caused the cave to hollow out down here. Springs in Israel are caused by water that falls on these higher mountains up here, and then it percolates down through the limestone layers. All this is limestone. And it did come out through this cave, but after this last, most recent earthquake, it started coming out down here. So when Jesus saw this, he was with the disciples, and Jesus didn't have an overhead projector, but he used everything around him to teach. He compared himself to a great cleft of rock, a Petra, and Peter was a little small pebble down here. Now we're going to take a look down here at what this empties out into. And this is all spring water. This is what it looks like. Back up here is the cave. You can see that. Up here is the great cleft of rock. And Jesus was down here. And if you look, you can see the little pebbles all in here. There are just countless trillions of little pebbles all underneath this water. And this is a spring that comes right out of here and comes and eventually turns into a river. So that's what Jesus was talking about when he said that the church would be built on him. You'll hear the Catholics say that the church is built on Peter, but it's built on Jesus. Now, we started on Wednesday night going through Ezekiel, and we started in chapter 37. So I'm going to go back, and I'm going to review just briefly what we covered in chapter 37, and then I'm going to go on and cover some things that I think you'll find very interesting. Ezekiel 37:1-2, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. It means that Israel was very, 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 very dead, and that God had scattered them out among the Gentile nations, which were the open valley, and they were like in the valley of the Gentile nations, and they were just dead, very dry bones. Now, down in verse 9, since I'm reviewing, I covered every verse individually previously. But I'm skipping down to verse 9 because this is when they become a physical nation. Verses 9 and 10. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. In the Old Testament, you'll only find four directions, northeast, south, and west. You won't find northeast, you won't find northwest, you won't find southwest, and you won't find southeast. All you'll find are northeast, south, and west. That meant from all over, wherever winds come from. And he says here that he's going to cause a breath to come from the four winds and cause these bones to come to life. That occurred when God caused the United Nations to proclaim Israel a nation. And it started with the Balfour Resolution after World War I and was finally culminated in May of 1948. And she received approval from the United Nations to become a legitimate state, a legitimate nation. In verse 10, so I commanded as I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army. Now this is when they became a literal, physical, breathing nation. Physical. Now, in verse 14, he talks about something that's going to happen in the future. They have not been spiritually reunited with God yet, but they will be when Jesus returns and they begin the millennial reign, and Christ will be their king. In verse 14, and shall put my spirit in you. This is the spiritual rebirth of a nation. It hasn't happened yet. And ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. There are many who say that this has already happened. No, Israel has not really been regathered. Yes, it's true that they have been taken from among the nations. But the number of Jews outside of Israel, believe me, is far greater than you'll find in Israel. We have more in the United States than they have in Israel. In Israel, there are about 4 million Jews. I forget the exact number across the world. But you have had an assembling and a breathing nation formed. But this is talking about a time where they become a spiritual nation again under the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is talking about a regathering when he brings all the Jews home from all over the world. Now, in verse 19, Ezekiel 37:19, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph. Now Joseph, of course, was one of the 12 sons of the man Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. So when Jacob received his share of the inheritance, he got a double blessing, and it was given to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim became the leader of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and he was associated with the tribes of Israel that were carried away into Assyrian captivity. So after they were carried away into Assyrian captivity, there was only one stick left, and that was the stick of Judah. Now the Lord indicates that he is going to bring back all the Jews from all over the earth, from all 12 tribes, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. They still are not a spiritual nation under God. That's future. It occurs when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them. Now, we're in the beginning of sorrows. Very soon you're going to see the tribulation period start. And there is a regathering that is going to occur right here when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period with all the saints. There's going to be a massive regathering, physical regathering, of all the Jews all over the earth, and they're going to be carried back and they're going to be in Israel, all of them, for 1,000 years. No Jews will be left outside of the country. This is going to be the true massive spiritual regathering of the nation of Israel, and that is still in the future, but quite frankly, I think it's in our immediate future. And I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Now, a lot of people take this and swear up and down that this was fulfilled in 1948. I do not agree. I violently disagree. Because the actual regathering of Israel, if you take the 4 million Jews out of the 6 million population, that's nothing compared to the number of Jews that are still scattered all over the world. In Isaiah 27, 12, and 13. Now, we're going through the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, line by line, verse by verse. I just reviewed what I covered last Wednesday night, when I was here last. But now I'm going to continue, and we're going to continue on the theme of the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, but I'm going to use other scriptures to supplement it. Isaiah 27, 12, and 13. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. Okay. Why am I absolutely positive the Bible is inspired? Why am I absolutely positive it was written by God's Spirit? Why am I absolutely positive you can trust in everything it says? Because all the prophets wrote many at different times, never knew one another, said many different things, and yet they all coordinate perfectly. How many times have you heard me talk about the Abrahamic covenant? How many times have you heard me go into lengthy discourse from all the different prophets about how God is going to actually bring Israel back into the land at the end of the tribulation period? They're going to take over the Abrahamic covenant. And where is the Abrahamic covenant? The channel of the river. The river, when the definite article is used, is always the Euphrates River. From the channel of the Euphrates River into the stream of Egypt. How many times have I shown you the stream of Egypt down to the south? And ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. He says that he will beat off. It means beat off all their enemies from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. Isaiah wrote that. It was first written long back in Genesis when the promise was made. We still have a tribulation period, the day of Antichrist, to go. And at the second advent, when Christ returns, he will be received and accepted by Israel. This is the millennial reign of Christ when David, their king, returns. And this is when you're going to have the most massive regathering of Israel that has ever occurred. It is still yet future. Now, he said he would beat off from the river unto the channel, unto the stream of Egypt. Okay? Right here is the river of Egypt. Right here is the Euphrates River. Remember how we established Hamath as the northern border in the 47th chapter of Ezekiel, how we established Kadesh Barnea as the southern. He says he's going to beat off their enemies, that's what it means, over this area, and he's going to give them the Abrahamic land grant. Who told them about it? All the prophets wrote about it. Micah wrote about it. He gave you the same dimensions. But it's a promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 15 and 18. So when I see things like that, and my flesh rises up and says, Tom, are you sure all this is true? I have the absolute assurance from God's word that it has to be true, because Isaiah wrote in 700 B.C., and a lot of these prophets that wrote about it had no concept what the others had written. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet, that's the great shofar, the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. This was written in 700 B.C. Okay, at that time, this was basically the known world. And what he is saying is that the people that they now know to be scattered in those areas are going to come back and worship in the Holy Mount at Jerusalem. There is a small settlement of Jews in Egypt. There are numerous settlements of Jews in Syria today. And all the Jews have not yet been gathered home. This is a future gathering, and he is telling them that they are going to inhabit the Abrahamic land grant. In that day, looking at Isaiah 28, 5, 6, and then 9 through 12, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be a crown of glory, for a diadem of beauty, and the residue of his people, and a spirit of judgment to him that setteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. When I first started studying the scriptures and correlating them, it was a kind of a challenge to me to see if they all matched perfectly. And they did. And the thrill that I experienced then was in resting assured that everything in God's Word is true. I'm positive of it. And that gave me a tremendous desire to do what God wanted. And it helped me to overcome a fear of what people thought. But my greatest joy in everything that I do came when I realized this is true and you're going to be there. And I began to wonder what I was going to do. We are so earth-centered that it's really hard for us to think about the fact that we're going to live forever. It's very hard for us to say, I'm going to be somewhere else. Now, we're going to get to see all this. And you're sitting here listening to it. This is something you're going to get to carry out. It's something I'm going to get to carry out. And when we're there, we'll be praising and thanking God that he showed us this before we got there. Now, as you know, I'm convinced we'll be in glorified bodies. Of that, I'm absolutely positive. Quite frankly, I'm just as certain that we won't be visible to those people that are here in bodies of flesh, but we'll be able to see them. I'm absolutely positive that right now, inside this auditorium where we're sitting, there are angels of God that are watching us. I'm absolutely positive. The Bible clearly teaches it. There are angels that fell with Lucifer, and they're watching us. And those angels can see us. They watch everything we do with great curiosity. The Bible's very clear on that subject. But we have a problem. We can't see them. And I thank God we can't. If we could see what fallen angels look like, we might be absolutely horrified. And if we could see those things in the fifth trumpet that look like locusts, have hair like women, have tails like scorpions, it would probably horrify us. Just literally scare us to death. So I thank God we can't see them. But they can see us. And in the millennial reign, I'm convinced we'll be with the Lord in glorified bodies. We'll be stationed on this earth in reference to how much we served him here. And God will be using us. We'll have assignments. We'll have jobs. We'll have things to do. We won't get tired. We won't get worn out. And the more that he gives us to do, the greater joy we're going to have in the millennial reign of Christ. I sit here and say this matter-of-factly, but as far as I'm concerned, it has to be true, because the Bible does not contain any inconsistency. It's all perfectly homogeneous. It all fits. So my joy has now become looking forward to and trying to figure out, just out of curiosity, what I'm going to be doing there and seeing what it is that God has promised if we're faithful. I don't try to get people to be faithful to serve God in this church so I can go and tell my fellow pastors, we had so many in church, we had so many in Sunday school, we had so many saved, we had so many this, we had so many that. I do it for the benefit of the people that are here. It pays to serve God, and it pays eternally. Whatever money we earn here stays here. But whatever heavenly rewards we have waiting for us, we claim by the way we live our lives here after we're saved. Now, when you talk about this 28:5-6, which I just read, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty, under the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that setteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Now, let's go back, and let's look at verses, let's go forward and look at verses 9 through 12, because he tells you in verses 5 and 6 how wonderful it's going to be, and he's just told you that back in Ezekiel. That's what we've branched off from. Now, let's look at 28:9-12, and see what the problem was that Israel had. Whom shall he teach knowledge? God has all knowledge. And God has perfect knowledge. God has all understanding. And he has perfect understanding. And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. If you're not interested in learning the teachings of the Bible, which includes everything in the Bible, and you don't have any desire for it, then you've never been weaned from the milk. You've never been drawn from the breast. There are a lot of people that go through their whole life after they're saved, and the only kind of messages they enjoy are messages that show them they cannot lose their salvation, which is called security of the believer. Or show them when Jesus comes, he's going to take them, they're not going to hell, and they're going to receive glorified bodies. And that is nothing but pure milk. And some people go through their whole life in churches, and that's all they want from the pastor. I call them spiritual dwarfs. And they don't want anything else. They're perfectly satisfied. They don't want any meat. They don't want to learn about the future. They don't want to know about the future. In order to understand the future, here's the same principle in the Old Testament that still applies today in the New Testament. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little. And there a little. When God first called me to preach, I had to study. Now I still have to study. But an amazing thing happens to you as you study the Bible. You understand the precept. Maybe a month later, because you understand that precept, you can understand another one. You understand a line in the Bible. You never understood it before. Maybe 3 months later, because you understood that line, you understood another line, and you could not have understood it if you hadn't understood that first line. When I first started preaching, I had to sit down with a concordance, and I had to look up all the words, and I had to relate them and associate them out of a concordance. And it was long and laborious. But once God got this stuff locked in up here, and don't tell me he won't help you. He will. Then I'd see that scripture and I'd say, bingo. That's right over there, the same thing in Ezekiel. And I'd say, aha, and that's the same thing as in Isaiah. You know what I'm talking about, Ken? And it just comes to you. And the more you understand, the better off you are. Now, where are we right now? Well, we're in the age of grace. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And you get that here a little, there a little, and pretty soon all those little, there a little, here a little start coming together. It's old MacDonald had a farm, E-I-E-I-O. And pretty soon all the precepts, they start matching. And you start saying, well, I'll be. And you praise God for it. Okay, why did Israel reject their Messiah? Because they did not do this. Because they lost interest in the Word of God. Because they were spiritual babes that turned back to the world and wanted to enjoy the things of the world and made their God into a God of prosperity and a God of material blessings, and they would not let him do the spiritual things for them that he wanted to do because they did not understand spiritual things. Okay, what's happening right now? We're doing a radio broadcast over in Europe, and we're doing it basically for Jews. Europe's loaded with Jews. Do you know what I sound like to a Jew? I sound like I'm stammering. But to a Jew, the Hebrew, the American language, and most Gentile languages are like you're stammering. They don't understand it.
their language is Boker Tov, Ehati, Borgishi, Viotai, Garabotai.
It's slow and deliberate. And to them, a Gentile tongue, a Chinese tongue, any Gentile tongue, it sounds like a bunch of stammering lips. Do you know what's been happening ever since God turned to the Gentile with the church age? For the stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. He's been doing that for 2,000 years, and they haven't listened. That's what we're doing now. God has turned to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are trying to get the Jews to listen, and before that, the Jews were supposed to try to get us to listen. To whom he said, "This is the rest wherein you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." Israel could have found rest had they studied the Word of God, had they been interested in the teachings of God's Word. They could have found this rest. They still haven't found this rest. And we're trying to tell them about this rest. But now the Gentiles are just like stammering lips, and they have no concept of what we're saying. This is another tongue. He warned them. They wouldn't receive it in their own tongue. Now stammering lips of Gentiles and another tongue, Gentile tongues, will he speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherein you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing," yet they would not hear. That's an interesting statement. I repeated it here. Yet they would not hear. They still don't hear. They could have had rest from the law. They could have been relieved from the law of sin and death. They could have had the heavy burden lifted off their shoulders. But they wouldn't listen to Jesus, and he spoke to them in their own tongue. Here's the stammering tongue message to them today. "Come unto me. Come to Christ. All you that labor and are heavy laden, get out from under that heavy burden of the law of sin and death, and come to Christ." He's fulfilled the law. It was a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. And now we're telling them this, and they aren't listening. "And I will give you rest." Come to Messiah. Come to Jesus Christ. He is your Messiah. He took the law in his own body and crucified it with him on the cross. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Look at your Messiah. Study about him. Learn of him. "And you shall find rest unto your souls." They still haven't found rest. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." They have chosen to make a covenant with death. And that's what the law is. It's a covenant with death. Now take a look, continuing, in Isaiah 28, 13 through 16. We finished through Isaiah 28, 12. "But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement.' They are still under the covenant of death." The law is the covenant of sin and death. "And with hell are we at agreement." They're trying to make their own righteousness in order to justify themselves before God. And they are in agreement with hell because they've kept under the covenant that is a covenant of death. And the law is a covenant of death. "When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us." This is what they say. "For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." They think that they are God's chosen people. I talked to Dominique. I've talked to her quite a bit. The problem she has is, she said, "We are God's chosen people." She said, "All my people believe we are God's chosen people." And they are God's chosen people. But they've made a covenant with death. And they say, "We're God's chosen people. We don't have anything to worry about. It shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge." They deny that Christ is the Messiah. and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. They're hiding behind the veneer of the law and the fact that they are the descendants of Abraham. And because they're the descendants of Abraham today, they say, we're God's chosen people. We don't have anything to worry about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. I want you to notice how Jesus quoted that scripture, because he was the cornerstone. He was the sure foundation. He was the one who came. He was the one who spoke to them in their own language. But they would not listen. Matthew 21:42-43. Jesus saith unto them, did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. God turned to the Gentiles. He has a system now of worship that involves the New Testament church. Do you know what we're doing in our society? We're doing the same thing the Jews did. We are not getting away from the milk. We're not interested in the doctrine. God told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. People don't want to get away from the milk. People aren't interested in the future rewards of God. There's coming a kingdom on this earth. A kingdom has subjects. And the subjects are looked upon with favor by the king, depending on their loyalty to the king. God put the church down here so we could have our loyalty tested, just to see how loyal we would be to him as his children. And yet, the world outside of the local New Testament church is headed down a path of error, even if they're saved. They won't go to hell. But what a shame to have something that God gives you and proves to you, and then not to be loyal and faithful to it. I can't live above sin, but I can be loyal, and I can be faithful, and I can love the church. And so can you. Brother Charlie Ellis, would you dismiss us?